Let's read together our text for this evening. Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28. Though we'll deal with verse 26 more closely than the rest of the text. Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 28. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. As we read together the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, we read the three parts of true examination. The second one reads thus, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. And in this evening's sermon, we are going to focus on that second one and a little bit on the third, as we'll see later, as we consider the apostle and high priest of our calling, Jesus Christ, and meditate upon him. Hebrews 7, and we could add to that Hebrews 8, which we did not read. These two chapters extol Christ's high priesthood as infinitely greater than the Levitical priesthood in the house of Aaron of the Old Testament. The first 19 verses of Hebrews 7 explain that Christ came after the order of Melchizedek. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi, he was of the tribe of Judah, and that this priesthood replaces the old, weak, beggarly priesthood of the house of Aaron. Christ's priesthood is permanent, verses 23 through 25 teach, because the Old Testament priests, when they fulfilled their 70 years, or didn't fulfill them, died. And there were hundreds and hundreds and thousands of priests. This one would live, have his days, die, and his priesthood would end in the grave. But Jesus Christ, one high priest, continueth ever because he hath an unchangeable priesthood. That's the priesthood we need. And that's the one that God gave to supersede the old, weak priesthood of the law. 2,000 years Christ has now been in heaven because his is an everlasting priesthood. According to verses 20 through 22, we'll say a bit more about this later, Christ's priesthood is greater because he was appointed to his office by an oath, whereas the Levitical or Aaronic priests weren't. In the opening five verses of chapter 8 extol Christ's priesthood in terms of where he officiates. The Old Testament priests served at an earthly tabernacle. I know it was later superseded by the temple, but this is the contrast drawn in Hebrews. An earthly tabernacle. tabernacle that was made out of animal skins and linen. When that earthly tabernacle had to be moved, as it often was for 40 years in the wilderness, it was transported, or rather the furniture of it was carried, on poles. And then the fabrics and some of the heavier material were loaded into the back of wagons and pulled by oxen. Jesus Christ's tabernacle is in heaven. That's where he officiates, having offered up himself once for sins forever. His tabernacle is in glory. And so Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that with this greater priesthood, in this greater tabernacle, bringing in a greater and better hope, we are now into a greater covenant. The new covenant has dawned. The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, has decayed, waxed old, and is taken out of the way. And with Christ's priesthood bringing in the better things, we have the glory of the new covenant. Interestingly enough, the two articles in the Covenant Reform News deal both with this priesthood of Melchizedek and the glory of the new covenant. It's in this connection, in this context, that we have our text that describes for us the perfect character of our high priest. Such an high priest became us and fitted us and was perfectly adapted for us and our salvation. One who is, according to verse 26, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He needed to be such in order to make the one sacrifice for our sins. And he's the one we're thinking on this evening, especially as we prepare and examine ourselves for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, when we obey his command to take and eat his broken body and to take and drink his shed blood. Let us consider then our holy, harmless high priest. First, his impeccable character. Second, his finished work. And third, his heavenly intercession. Our holy, harmless high priest. His impeccable character, his finished work, and his heavenly intercession. Now, there are surprisingly few texts in the Bible which speak directly of Christ's character. And there are even fewer where Christ himself speaks about his own personal character. But there's one that's well known to us all. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." And he said that from the context to encourage us to trust in him and to serve him. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." On one occasion, the Apostle Paul refers to Christ's character in context of Christian admonition. The Church of Corinth was disobeying the Word of God in various regards. Paul admonished them. Some thought that he was too soft in his admonition, and that his bodily presence was too weak. And Paul then pleads with them, quote, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Christ said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." And Paul says, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. His purpose was to show them there that his meekness and gentleness among them wasn't weakness, wasn't sweeping sin under the carpet, but he was behaving in a way consistent with the character of Christ. And he also added that I can also be strict and admonish and use sharpness. And he explained that this meekness and gentleness of Christ and his disposition and his admonition to them was to encourage their meekness and gentleness in receiving that admonition and turning to the Lord. Well, here's another text along similar lines, but with a different context and a different purpose. The author to the Hebrews describes Jesus Christ not using the words meekness or lowliness or gentleness, but he describes him as holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And just as the other two descriptions of the character of Christ came with certain purposes, this description and these words are chosen because these qualities, the four given here, are those requisite of a high priest. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The first of these four characteristics describes our Lord Jesus, our only high priest, as holy. That teaches that the Old Testament priesthood, it had to be loyal and dedicated to the old covenant obligations placed upon them by God under the law. They had to be holy. If they weren't holy, they were unclean. They were polluted. And as those who were polluted, then they couldn't lift up holy hands in prayer. And their hands weren't holy to make sacrifices. Sacrifice and intercession and also blessing, the holy hands needed for that, were the essential aspects of the work of priests and high priests. This passage teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is perfectly and absolutely pure. Spotlessly pure in his divine nature and also in his humanity, with his heart always holy, dedicated to the Lord. The Lord Jesus did not partake of Adam's guilt, and therefore he did not suffer either from the pollution of sin. He is the only unfallen man. Unique. And so his heart was always loyal to the covenant obligations placed upon him. He was always holy because he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's holy and he is harmless. And if holy refers especially to his character, the second and third adjectives, harmless and undefiled, refer to his life. There's no absolute hard and fast distinction, but something can be said along those lines. As the one who was harmless, he did no evil to anyone. He came to save. He will come again as a judge, but he did not come the first time to judge. He came to save. And even in his judging, it being righteous, it can't be criticized as a sinful harming. No, it's righteous. He did no evil as the harmless one, and he was undefiled, that is, he did not contract any evil from anybody else. So he never did anything bad or base or evil. He was always harmless, hurting no one, yet not naive and unsuspecting, but instead wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. The dove, of course, came upon him at his installation as office, when he was installed publicly as a priest. The dove represented the Holy Spirit. The Spirit made him holy and harmless in his office as priest. And he was undefiled. Not just harmless, doing evil to no one, but undefiled, not contracting evil from those around him. And if you read the Old Testament law and various places in the rest of the Old Covenant scriptures, you'll see that the Old Testament Levitical priests were very easily defiled. They could not touch this, that, and the other. They could not do this, that, or the other. And by way of contact with various prescribed things, they were unclean and defiled. And then they would have to spend the rest of the day, let's say, outside the camp. They couldn't do their official work. They had to go through various prescribed rituals. And only then could they officiate on behalf of the people in the service of the Lord. You can't touch a dead body, or that's the end of today's priestly labors. You're unclean. And there's a reason for this. God was thereby teaching that since there's this connection between sin and death, dead bodies bespeak God's judgment upon sin. Touching a dead body. The high priest wasn't even allowed to touch the dead body of his closest family members. And then what do you do if someone dies suddenly by you and brushes you on the way down? Leprosy. Their work included seeing lepers. They made a judicial priestly declaration whether the leper was clean or unclean. And in their contact with the leper, or leprous clothing, or a leprous house, that was them for the day. They had to go and be cleansed. Of course, they couldn't eat unclean birds or fish or animals. Neither could the other Jews. And there were various bodily discharges that rendered them unclean, or contact with the bodily discharge of others. And when you read these laws were inspired, but compared to New Testament Christian liberty, you realize these laws were bondage. Very, very difficult. Making ordinary life in the home with other human beings extremely hard. When you read these laws, you're thankful that we live in the New Testament. Because these were laws, as Peter puts it, that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. The Old Testament priest had to be undefiled, clean, to do his work. And Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, was undefiled morally and spiritually. And the strange thing was, he had contact with a lot of people. He had contact with a lot of the wrong sort of people, according to the Jewish leaders of the day. He had contact with tax collectors and prostitutes. He had contact with unbelieving Jews whose father was the devil. And he told them that too. Yet he was still undefiled. He met Pontius Pilate and Herod and remained spotless. He had many arguments with the Pharisees and Sadducees, with the scribes, Levites, priests, chief priests and high priests. He had contact for 3 years with Judas, who was a son of perdition, and he contracted no sin. He had contact with all the other disciples who were sinful too. And he even touched lepers, which the law forbade. And he was undefiled, sinless, because of the purity of his character and heart. Whether it was fellowship with converted sinners like Matthew the tax collector, or some of the prostitutes who came to faith, whether he was witnessing to unconverted sinners, as some of the tax collectors would have been, who came to the feast that Matthew called for Christ, or whether he was exposing hardened and hypocritical sinners and excoriating them, as he did in Matthew 23, he was always undefiled, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, there's all sorts of ways in which someone can seek to be separate from sinners. Jesus Christ took upon him not the nature of angels. He took upon him the seed of Abraham, a weakened human nature, though sinless, and was separate from sinners. He did not dwell in the wilderness, as John the Baptist did for a time, and we saw this in our series on the Forerunner. In contrast to John, the Lord Jesus is seen in the marketplaces, in the temple, in the streets, in the synagogues. He retired, of course, with his disciples at times. He retired personally for prayer, but he's in the midst of the people. And yet he's still separate from sinners. He did not stand aloof from people, as earthly kings do, and in a certain sense, as they have to do. The Lord Jesus mixed with the people. And out of all the segments of society, it was probably the common people who heard him most gladly. But he was separate from sinners. And it's not either that the Lord Jesus refused to talk to people, never spoke to them. The Gospels are filled with conversations with his family and his friends, his disciples and his enemies, with men and women and Jews, and sometimes even Samaritans, and sometimes even Gentiles. So when it refers to his being separate from sinners, it means that as a result of his being holy, harmless, and undefiled, he was, in a certain sense, distinct, apart from, separate from the others. And again, I have to say, not physically or socially separate. But his separation was essentially spiritual and moral. From the point of view that though Jesus interacted with people, it was from this point of view that they were wicked and polluted and depraved, the ungodly, and even his own people were that, according to the flesh, though righteous on the point of view of his work, which he was doing and would do on the cross. And always he was spotless, pure, upright, never wronging anyone, never corrupting anyone. He would walk or stand or sit in the presence of people, sometimes his enemies, often his friends, though but imperfectly sanctified, but he never walked in the council of the ungodly or sat in the seat of the scornful. There's a difference. The holy, perfectly holy Son of God, and such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and all the while being tempted fiercely by Satan and the ungodly. This description, phrased of course, as I've been explaining, in terms requisite especially for a priest or high priest, this description ought to fit with us as Christians. In ourselves, of course, we admit right at the start that we, of ourselves, are not any of these things. And even our Lord's Supper form states that we do not come to the Lord's Supper to testify that we are righteous in ourselves. We come to the Lord's Supper testifying that we seek all of our righteousness outside ourselves. The Lord's Supper is not for those people who have no sins, but for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. We confess, on the other hand, that by the grace of Jesus Christ, we do have a small beginning of this new obedience and this new character. That we are holy. That we as Christians do avoid many pollutions by God's grace. And we desire to be more holy. That we are harmless in the sense that we are, some of us more than others, ignorant of various evils of this present age, and we seek to be wise in the ways of doing good. We are harmless as doves to some extent, and we are and must be more like Nathaniel, an Israelite whose sins were forgiven and who knew no guile, who was basically honest and true. Holy, harmless, undefiled, with clean hands and a pure heart, as we partake next Sunday morning of the Lord's body and blood. And what I said earlier about being separate from sinners with regard to Christ, our great high priest, we too are not to avoid all unbelievers. Such a thing would be impossible anyway, because as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 5, well, then we must needs go out of the world. Though he says we are to be separate from those who are excommunicated or under church discipline, those who say they are Christians and they live openly and in penitent sin. So we don't avoid all unbelievers. Though we do avoid some unbelievers, and we avoid certain places associated with unbelievers, and we avoid certain unbelievers at certain times and in certain circumstances, but you have to work, and you have to go to the shop. But in all of this, the Christian is to live ethically, spiritually, separate in his life, distinctly different as morally pure, which, as I explained, does involve an element of physical separation too. And these are the sorts of things that the Christian desires and must desire more, and especially as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. The thirdly, in the third part of self-examination, explains that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbour. And wherein that's not our attitude, we are called to repent, to put away these evil thoughts and attitudes, to be reconciled to our neighbour, and to seek to come to the Lord's Supper together in the right frame of mind and spirit. This, then, is the way God put priests into office, of these spiritual qualifications. The Old Testament priest was to have these characteristics, though some of them didn't, like Hophni and Phinehas, and God put them into office. Another weakness in the Old Testament covenant. But when God put Christ into office, he put him into office with an oath. He swore. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. We'll sing it later. The Lord swear and will not repent. We looked at God's repentance a few weeks ago.
he swore, and he under no circumstances will retract or break his oath. And this is what he swore: Thou art a priest forever, referring to Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And when you read that at first, you think, ah, this means that Christ himself swore an oath that he would be faithful in his office as priest. But that's not what the text is saying. The text says that God took the oath about Christ. God swore Christ into office and said about him, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that one word, that one verse from one psalm, rescinds the whole Old Testament priesthood, which passes away just like the old covenant of which the priesthood was an intrinsic part. And God also, by an oath, put Christ into his kingly office. That's Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and other places. God swore, You are the king after the line of David. You are the priest after the order of Melchizedek. You holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, high priest. Now verses 27 and 28 tell us about the sacrifices of the Old Testament priesthood. There were two sorts of sacrifices, the point of view of for whom they were made. The priest, even the high priest, especially on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, offered a sacrifice for his own sins. Then he offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people, revealing to us what we already knew, that the priests and even the high priest had infirmity and weakness and sins. They were not perfectly holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And therefore, amongst other things, the priests could never, in a million years, offer the one sacrifice which would remove all sins, their sins and the people's sins, because they who offered were sinful themselves. And so it is that the Old Testament law requires the priest to offer sacrifices every day, the morning and the evening sacrifices. The stated sacrifices included special additional sacrifices on Sabbath. So that's daily, weekly, and then monthly at the start of the month, even more. And if the first day of the month happened to be a Sabbath, then you had even more than usual. And then you have the great feasts, the three main pilgrimage feasts, and others, like the feast of the blowing of trumpets, yet more sacrifices. And then you had various individuals bringing their own sacrifices, and there were burnt offerings and meal offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and trespass offerings and drink offerings and heave offerings and wave offerings and thanksgiving offerings and vow offerings, which meant that so many animals and birds were killed, and so much blood was shed, rivers of blood, and a certain amount of flour in the meal offerings, and wine in the drink offerings as well. There was a fire burning. Think of the wood consumed as the sacrifices were consumed. Week in, month in, year in, decades, centuries, and not a single sin was ever removed. It was all typical, pointing ahead. And then came one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. An impeccable character. He didn't sin because he couldn't sin, because personally he was the incarnate Son of God. And verse 28 says, He is consecrated or perfected in his office forevermore. And being sinless, this is the force of the contrast in the last two verses of the chapter,
being sinless, he did not need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He didn't have any sins to atone for. And being sinless, and also being the Son of God, his sacrifice of himself, once only, was sufficient to atone for all the sins of God's elect. And therefore, verse 27 says, he needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. And so verse 26 says, such an high priest became us. He had to have those characteristics: holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This was fitting, appropriate, proper, necessary. Otherwise, as verse 25 says, he could not save us to the uttermost. And that's not talking about entire sanctification. He saves us to the uttermost by justifying us of all our sins, by sanctifying us progressively in this life, and by sanctifying us perfectly and completely in the world to come. Jesus saves uttermost. We believe that. The issue is the time of it. And therefore, the Christian reposes and trusts and looks to him alone, especially now as we think of the Holy Supper next week. And since our Lord Jesus was once offered up, that's the point of verse 27, once offered up, the Lord's Supper is and can only be a remembrance. We don't offer up Christ again. We don't sacrifice him afresh. We don't reenact or repeat Christ's death. This is some of the language of the Church of Rome as it seeks to dupe those who want to be fooled in the Protestant communions. We remember a death which took place at a definite point of time 2,000 years ago, and when our redemption was completed once and for all on the cross. And that once means that the Roman Catholic Mass is an accursed idolatry and a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ. He does not need to be daily offered by the Roman Catholic priests, because he offered himself once. He is not to be worshipped in the bread. We heard about the second commandment this morning. And all this is to deny the sufficiency and the perfection and the completion of the one sacrifice of our holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners high priest. And briefly now, and in conclusion, because of our Lord's impeccable character and his finished work, he was made higher than the heavens. That, you understand, is a reference to his ascension. Made higher than the heavens. And that's the glorious reward to Christ for his perfect obedience. He was lifted up on the cross. God exalted him higher than the sky, higher than the created universe. And God brought the Lord Jesus into the throne room. And he sits on that throne not only as a king, but also as a priest and a prophet too. A throne at God's own right hand. This is a reward for his spotless character and his perfect work. And this is also the next stage of Christ's high priestly work. He was a priest while on earth for those 33 or so years, and a priest in heaven. His ascension marks the transition from one aspect of his work as priest to another sphere. On earth, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In his life, an atoning death, and in heaven, he's still holy. He's still harmless in his work as high priest, and for us, though terribly fearful in other respects. And he's undefiled. And he doesn't even have wicked in his presence. And he's separate from sinners. He's not even on earth with them. And he ever lives, says verse 25, to make intercession for us, to pray, to intercede, to apply the benefits of his priesthood in terms of what he achieved for us on earth by the exercise of his priesthood from the point of view of his praying for and blessing us. And part of that intercession of Jesus Christ, it's not just us, it's every true church and all believers all over the world, is that he prepares not only a feast for us in the Lord's Supper, but he prepares each and every Christian to partake of the Lord's Supper as he sanctifies us. Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or types or copies or shadows of the truth, but Christ, the Messiah, is entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And if Christ is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that thou bless thy word to us, give us joy, peace, comfort in believing, fortify our hearts that we may engage in the work of self-examination, and that we may cleanse ourselves the blood of the cross as we prepare for the Holy Supper together in communion with thee and one another, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.